Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us unite our hearts and voices together as we sing God's praise in Psalter 397, the stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Let us turn again to the word of the Lord, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. A few weeks ago, we commemorated the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to spend a little bit of time, as is our custom, reflecting on his birth and the aftermath of his birth, and we do so tonight, as mentioned, from Matthew 2. As we read the story of the visit of the wise men. Matthew 2, we'll read the verses 1 to 15, and these words also form our text. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was being born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me also, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us sing in response, Psalter 421, the stanzas 3 and 4. The seasons change and one year folds into the next, but the word of our God abides forever and the gospel never changes. And we confess that gospel every Lord's Day in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we do so again this afternoon. And as I read these words, let them once again echo in our hearts, and let us do this as an act of worship to the Lord our God as we confess his name together. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, may I make one announcement before we go to the Lord in prayer? You will find in your mailbox a list that Rachel Koyman put together. The library committee has purchased collection of Table Talk magazines. Now, Table Talk magazine is the magazine that was started by Dr. R.C. Sproul a number of years ago. It's a daily devotional, and if you're looking for a good, meaty, theological, biblical, sound, devotional book, booklet to read, there's probably, I'm not sure how many, there's at least 50 of them, I think, that are available to you to borrow from the library. And Rachel has so kindly put together a list with all the topics that are dealt with in the magazine. So the magazine has different articles in it relating to these topics. And then after that, you have a daily devotional. It's one page for every day of the year. And if you're not reading through a daily devotional, it can be a very helpful practice for you. And I would highly recommend Table Talk magazine. We have ordered all of these, and we'd sure love to see them circulate in the congregation. Rachel indicates here that she can drop it off in your mailbox here at church, or she's even willing to mail it to your home for you to borrow, and we expect them to be returned when you're finished with them. So please check your mailbox and take out that sheet. Let us now unite our hearts in prayer and seek the Lord's face and blessing. Eternal God and blessed Heavenly Father, we call again upon thy great and glorious name. Thou art the creator of all things. We heard this morning that by the power of the word of God, the Lord Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. By that same power, he called everything forth into existence, everything in the heavens above and in the earth beneath, and in the water under the earth. By the power of his hands, he created man from the dust of the earth in his image to glorify him, to praise him, and to enjoy him forever. And that is our calling also in this year, 2021. And we are grateful, Lord, for thy word that instructs us in these truths and that teaches us how we ought to live before thy face. And oh, how we need thy grace every day of this upcoming year. Lord, we cannot do without thee. We are nothing without thee. Without me, Jesus said, ye can do nothing. And we sense that. We feel that. We experience that day by day. And certainly, Lord, there is nothing that we can do for our own salvation. We are utterly dependent upon the Lord and upon his grace. We are called in the sermon tonight to seek the Lord, even as these wise men sought him. And what a great calling that is. What a great priority that is. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that should be our first resolution of this new year. We may have many other resolutions, and often, Lord, nothing comes of those resolutions. That's how weak we are. But we pray for thy grace that we may keep this resolution, that we may seek the Lord every day, and that we may also find him if we have never found him before, and that we may live for him and for his glory all the days of our life. O Lord, we pray for thy servant as he preaches this message. Grant him thy grace and thy Holy Spirit, that he may boldly proclaim the truth that is contained in this passage of thy word. And let the Holy Spirit of God dwell in our midst, that he may open up our hearts to receive thy word, that thy word may be the power of God unto salvation to those who are outside of the kingdom of God, and that it may be a comfort and a blessing and a rich encouragement to those who are within the kingdom of God. O Lord, we pray, grant that the evil one may find no place in our midst. We know that wherever the seed is being sown, he is there, seeking to pluck away the seed. Oh, we pray, Lord, keep him far from us. Keep him out of our hearts and out of our minds. And grant that for this 1 hour, this afternoon, we may be watchful and that we may focus upon thy word and upon the worship of thy name. Well, Lord, we are so thankful for all of thy many blessings. We thank thee for all of thy material gifts, for the gift of food and drink, for shelter, for clothing, for health and strength, for so many things that we often take for granted. And we look back upon this past year and we see, Lord, that we have lacked nothing. And we pray, Lord, wilt thou also be with us in the year to come. And wilt thou bless us materially. Bless us, we pray, with prosperity, with health, with life, with strength. But, O Lord, above all, bless us spiritually, that we may know the Lord, and that we may seek him, that we may live for him, that we may worship and adore and serve him with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and strength, and grant that there may be fruit in our lives to the glory of thy name. We pray again for the increase of thy kingdom. O, wilt thou remember thy church, revive thy people, strengthen them, those who are persecuted for thy name's sake, but also those who live in freedom-loving countries that, such as we do. Lord, there's such a great danger in living in a land of freedom. We can so easily take for granted the things that we enjoy, including the freedom to worship. And although certain restrictions have been placed upon us, Lord, we pray that this too, that even though we may come together still, and that we may not take that for granted either, but that we may trust in the Lord and plead for his protection and safety. We pray that the word of God may go forth unhindered, that thy kingdom may come through the radio, through the internet, through the preaching of the gospel from every faithful pulpit across this land, also here in Abbotsford. O Lord, wilt thou remember each one of us. Bless our families, our children, our young people. O keep us all in thy tender and loving care. Work mightily in our families by thy grace and spirit. Call our children unto thyself. Remind them, O Lord, of the covenant promises made to them, that the Lord is their God and that he has promised to bestow upon them all the blessings of salvation if they repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus. Oh, that our children may see that the Lord is gracious and good, and that he loves the little children, and he takes them up in his arms, and he blesses them. Lord, grant that our children may be attracted to Christ, and may love and serve him, even as their parents do. Oh, Lord, we pray graciously, pardon all of our sins and trespasses. Thou knowest, Lord, they are so many. And we live daily in the consequences of our sin. And some of us are experiencing that perhaps in greater ways than others. And we feel the pain of it. And we are so thankful, Lord, that there is a Savior from sin. A Savior from the consequences and the effects of sin. And he is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he went to the cross and he bore the wrath of God against the sins of all of his people, so that those who believe on his name may not perish but have eternal life. Oh, work faith in our hearts that we may look to him, that we may trust in him as our only hope of salvation. Lord, go with us in this hour, we pray. Grant that thy name may be glorified, the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Probably, although there's no way of knowing that for sure, but probably riding on beautifully adorned camels. Who were these wise men? Well, we don't know a lot about them. Tradition says there were three of them. And that's deduced from the fact that they presented the Lord Jesus with three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We'll come back to that in a moment. But beloved, just because they presented three gifts doesn't necessarily mean that there were three wise men. There may have been many more, or there may have been only two. Tradition also has it that they were kings, and that their names were Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. And in addition, it is said that one of them came from India, one from Egypt, and one from Greece. Some say one of them came from Ethiopia, which is why some paintings and even Christmas cards, one of the wise men has black skin. But again, of all these things, we cannot be certain. These wise men were also called magi, from which we get the English word magic or magician. Now, in Eastern cultures, the magi were experts in astronomy. Astronomy has to do with the study of the stars and the planets. They were also experts in a related field called astrology. Astrology is trying to predict the future by observing the alignment of the stars and the planets. Many of the wise men practiced soothsaying and divination, which is why they are called magi. Now, from non-biblical sources, we know that the magi were originally a tribe within the nation of the Medes in eastern Mesopotamia. Some believe they were Semites, so they were descendants of Shem. And if so, they would have been distant relatives of the Jews and the Arabs. We also know that they were monotheists, that is, they believed in only one God. And they practiced a certain sacrificial system that was very similar to the sacrificial system that God gave to Moses in the wilderness. Now, back in their homes, the Magi exercised considerable political influence. Historians tell us that they were involved in the crowning of kings, and they also controlled the judiciary and functioned as advisors to the king. And the Bible contains several references to these magi, or these wise men, particularly in the prophecy of Daniel. And you may remember how one night King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And when he awoke from his dream, Nebuchadnezzar called all the wise men, and they asked him to interpret his dream and to even tell him what the dream was about. And when they told him that they could not do that, remember how Nebuchadnezzar ordered all the wise men in his kingdom to be executed. And when Daniel heard about this, he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord revealed to Daniel the dream and the interpretation of it, thus sparing the lives of these wise men. And as a reward for interpreting the dream, Nebuchadnezzar appointed Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon. That's what we read in the book of Daniel. And chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel himself was the chief wise man in the kingdom of Babylon. Well, these wise men traveled all the way from the east to Jerusalem. Now, what Matthew means here by the east, he doesn't specify. There are three possibilities. They could have come from Arabia. They could have come from Persia, modern-day Iraq or Iran, or they could have come from Babylon, all of which are located to the east of Judea and the city of Jerusalem. But again, we cannot say for certain. We really don't know where these men came from. All we know is that they came from the east, and they came to Jerusalem. And why did they come to Jerusalem? Well, in their own words, they knew that the King of the Jews had been born, and they had come to worship him. Now, how did these wise men who came from such a distance know that there was even a king of the Jews, which was their way of speaking about the Messiah? How did they know that there was a Messiah? Well, we don't know how they knew that. If they were from Babylon, and it's very likely that they were acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, and very possibly the prophecy of Daniel, who, as we have seen, was also a wise man, and who was therefore probably known by these wise men in our text. At least his writings were known by them. And so they may have come to this awareness through reading the Old Testament scriptures. What we do know is that they knew he had been born. And how did they know that? Because they themselves say they had seen his star in the east. Now, there's a lot of discussion among commentators about what this star was and how the wise men knew that the appearance of this star was a signal to them of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe the best explanation is this, that they derive that from the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24 and verse 17. Balaam, you remember, was that false prophet who was hired by the king to curse the people of Israel. And instead of cursing them, Balaam blessed them. And he even prophesied about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Numbers 24, verse 17, he says this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." In other words, he's far in the distance. He's coming, but Balaam says he's not going to come for a long time. And then he says this, "A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." That's a mysterious prophecy, but Balaam makes reference here to a star. And he associates that star with the coming of Christ, this ruler, this scepter out of Israel. Now, whether the wise men made the connection between that prophecy and the appearance of this star, again, we don't know. All we know is that in their studies of the heavens, they saw this star. It was a star that they had never seen before. It was not on any of the astrology charts or maps that they were familiar with. It was a star that suddenly appeared up in the sky, and they deduced from the appearance of that star that the Messiah had been born. And since he was destined to become the king of the Jews, they naturally surmised that he had been born in Jerusalem, which was, as you know, the capital city of the Jewish people. And so they traveled all the way from the east to Jerusalem to see him and to worship him. Now you think about that for a moment. Traveling all that way to see a little baby. Travel in those days was not as easy as it is today. They just couldn't hop on their car and jump onto the freeway and be there in a matter of 8 to 10 hours. It wasn't that simple. Nor could they get on an airplane and be there in a matter of 1 hour. No, these men had to travel by foot. Maybe by camel, we don't know that. By donkey, we don't know that. And that would have been a long and arduous journey. That would have been a distance of several hundred miles. And they would have encountered many difficulties, many challenges along the way. Depending on what time of year it was, they could have experienced burning heat from the sun. They could have experienced frosty cold at night. There was the constant threat of robbers. There was the need to find water and supplies along the way. It was difficult. It was complicated. But none of these things seemed to matter to them. They were seeking the Lord Jesus. And nothing would prevent them from finding him. Now, what an example these wise men are for us today. I said in my introduction that our first priority this year, congregation, is to seek the Lord. And that must be our priority every day of every year, but including this year. We are called to seek the Lord. Jesus himself said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And what a beautiful example we have of that very thing in these wise men. They were seeking the Lord. They were supreme examples of seeking the Lord. I say that because these men were prepared to do anything, to go anywhere, to make any sacrifice and endure any hardship in order to find him. And I wonder, beloved, is that true for you and for me this evening? How diligently are you seeking the Lord? What are you willing to give up in order to find the Lord Jesus? What pains are you willing to suffer? What cost are you willing to pay? What are you prepared to sacrifice in order to find him? Now, I've met people in my ministry who say, well, Pastor, I have been seeking the Lord for many years already, but I have not yet found him. And these people can be in their 80s, and they've gone to church their whole life. And they say, throughout that whole time, I have been seeking the Lord, and yet I have not found him. Why is that? Well, there may be many reasons for that. One reason certainly is because sometimes people are looking for something that the Lord is not pleased to give them. They're looking for some dramatic conversion experience like their father had or their grandfather had. And they say, unless it goes that same way with me, I cannot call myself a child of God. But there's another reason why people say that, and I think that's more common. It is because they are not seeking him with all of their heart. That's a problem today. It's a problem among many church people today, with those who have been born up and born in the church and raised up with the truth of God. They somehow think that just because they're born in the church and that they go to Christian school and that their parents are Christian and that they're being raised in a Christian way, that that by default is them seeking the Lord. And in the meantime, they're living for the world and the things of the world. They've got one foot in the church and another foot in the world. They want the best of both worlds, you see. They want the Lord, but they want their sins too. And so when they're called to seek the Lord, they say, oh yes, I'll seek him, but I must take my sins with me. I don't want to let go of my sins, you see, because they mean so much to me. They give me so much pleasure and joy. I'll seek the Lord, yes, but not at any cost. I'm not willing to give up everything for him. I'm willing to seek the Lord with some of my heart, but not all of my heart. Well, my friend, if that's how you're seeking the Lord, if you're seeking the Lord with only part of your heart, you will never find him. You will never find him. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You see what Jesus is saying here? If you want to find the Lord, you have to be prepared to lose your life. And by that, he doesn't mean you need to kill yourself. What he means is you need to learn to let go of everything that you hold dear in this life. You must be prepared to give up everything, to endure any hardship, any difficulty, any trial, for the one prize, finding the Lord. And Jesus told some parables about that, didn't he? Remember the parable of the merchant man looking for that pearl of great price? He was willing, he sold everything that he had, in order to buy that one pearl. Or that man who found that treasure hidden in the field. He sold everything he had so that he could buy that field and take possession of that treasure. That's what it means to seek the Lord. That's what it means to seek Him with all of our heart. Are you prepared to do that, beloved? Well, if you're not prepared to seek the Lord like that, you will not find Him. And then you cannot be one of His disciples. And so these wise men endured great difficulties in seeking the Lord, but they also exercised great faith. That's my second point. Yes, as these wise men entered into the city of Jerusalem, they began to inquire of everyone that passed by, "Have you seen Him who was born the King of the Jews?" And Matthew tells us that when they entered into the city and began asking this question, that the whole city was troubled, and Herod himself was troubled. Herod, you remember, was the king at that time. He fancied himself as the King of the Jews. He wasn't the King of the Jews. He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite. But he liked to come across as though he was the King of the Jews. And so when Herod hears about these wise men going through the city of Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who was born the King of the Jews?" our text says he was troubled. And the word there means he was shaken. He was extremely agitated. And that doesn't surprise us. If you know something about King Herod, the kind of man that he was, and you can read about him in the secular history books of the period, you will know that he was extremely paranoid. This King Herod lived in constant fear that somebody, somewhere, was seeking to topple him from his throne. And so he was never relaxed. He always saw a conspiracy under every corner. Now, secondly, the appearance of these magi may have brought back memories of the powerful Parthians whom Herod had expelled from Palestine several decades earlier. That's also recorded in the secular histories of the period. The Parthians were then in control of Palestine, and Herod, with the help of the Romans, managed to expel them from the land, and that's how he became the King of the Jews. Well, now these wise men come into Jerusalem, and they start asking, "Where is he who was born the King of the Jews?" And Herod must have thought, "Well, who are these people? Are they perhaps Parthians? Sent by the Parthian government to scout out the land? To scout out my capital city, to find some weakness whereby they might take back the territory that I took from them? Have they come, perhaps, to crown a new king, to rule over Palestine in the place of Herod?" Oh, remember, these magi were very powerful men, very influential men, very wealthy men. And their appearance to Herod must have come as quite a shock, especially if they were accompanied by a large retinue of servants and possibly even soldiers. And so we can understand that Herod was troubled, but Matthew says that so was all of Jerusalem. All of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now that is also not surprising because they knew what kind of a man Herod was. They knew that Herod would stop at nothing from keeping his throne secure, and the appearance of these wise men might get Herod thinking, and he might do something rash and impetuous, and maybe he would upset the whole peace and stability of the Jewish political order, and so all of Jerusalem was troubled along with Herod. And as Herod sat in his palace brooding over what to do, suddenly he hit upon an idea. He would kill this baby before he had the chance to become king. And that way he could keep the throne within his family. It was a great idea. But first he had to find out where he was, where this baby king was. And so what did he do? Well, he summoned all the religious leaders of the realm, the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, and he asked them, "You're the experts in the law. You know the Old Testament. Tell me, where is the promised Messiah to be born?" And they told him. And they cited Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So here Micah, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, just a few miles to the west of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened. For we read in Luke chapter 2 that because of this decree from Caesar Augustus, Joseph and Mary had to travel all the way from Nazareth, their hometown, all the way down to Bethlehem in Judea, because that's where Joseph was from. He was from the house and the lineage of David. And that while they were there, Mary gave birth to Jesus. Now, Herod and the religious leaders, they didn't know that, of course, but it was true nonetheless. Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. And so hearing this, Herod summons the wise men. And Matthew says, after diligently inquiring of them what time the star appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may go and worship him also." Now, of course, we know that Herod had absolutely no intention of going to Bethlehem and worshiping the Lord Jesus. He just wanted to find out where he was so that he could kill him. But he didn't want the wise men to know that, lest they seek to protect him. Now, when you look at all of this, you can't help but feel how utterly disappointing the response of God's covenant people was to the news that the Messiah had been born. I mean, here come these wise men. They traveled all the way from the east. They announced that they had seen the star of the Messiah and that they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had been born and that they had come in order to worship him. So they were the first proclaimers of the gospel in the very palace of Herod himself. But how did they respond? Well, Herod wasn't interested at all. He only wanted to kill him. What about the religious leaders of the Jews? These men who were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, who taught about him, who anticipated, who longed for his coming, supposedly. What was their response to the news that Christ had been born? They also did not believe. We know that because they didn't go with the wise men. You'd think that if they were really interested in seeking and finding the Lord Jesus, that they would have left everything that they were doing and they would have accompanied them to Bethlehem and searched high and low through the streets of the city until they had found the promised Messiah. But they didn't. They stayed in the comfort of Herod's palace. But what do the wise men do? Oh, what a contrast. For upon hearing that the Lord Jesus Christ had been born in Bethlehem, they immediately departed. And they began their journey on the road to Bethlehem. And as they made their way to Bethlehem, all of a sudden the star that they had seen in the east reappeared. And it went before them and stood over the exact place where Jesus was. Now, what happened to that star from the time that they arrived in Jerusalem to this time, we don't know exactly, nor do we know how the star appeared at exactly the spot where Jesus could be found. It's possible that what these wise men saw, at least at this point, was not a star way up in the heavens, but rather a manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God. And that would make it easier for us to understand how that Shekinah glory, how that star could have stood directly over the place where Jesus was. But again, we can't be certain of any of these things. All we know is that the wise men were led there. And where was Jesus to be found? Matthew tells us. It was a house. It was a house. Now, nativity scenes will often portray the Lord Jesus in a manger and Mary and Joseph standing over him with halos over their head and the shepherds and the animals and the wise men all together in one nice, cozy scene. But that is totally incorrect. And if you have cards like that in your home, throw them out. That's not biblical. The wise men didn't find the Lord Jesus in a stable. They found him in a house. And so it's clear from this that several weeks, if not even months, had passed since Jesus had been born. And in the meantime, Joseph had found better accommodation for his wife and for his newborn son. They found a simple, unadorned house there in Bethlehem. And Joseph was probably plying his trade as a carpenter in order to make ends meet and in order to pay the rent. But the point is, they were living at that time in a house. And Matthew tells us that as soon as the wise men entered the house where Jesus was staying, they saw the Lord Jesus with Mary, his mother. And upon seeing them, it says immediately they fell down. We could also translate that word as they cast themselves to the ground, or they fell prostrate on the ground before Jesus, and they worshipped him. And not only did they worship him, but they presented him gifts. Matthew tells us what gifts those were. They were gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, why did the wise men present him with gifts? Well, no doubt in order to honor him. In those days, as well as today, when foreign dignitaries come to visit the head of a state, they will often bring a gift with them in order to honor that person. And that's what these wise men are doing as well. They recognize that Jesus was a great and mighty king. And so they presented him with rare and expensive gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now the question has been raised, why those particular gifts? Again, we don't know. There may not be any significance of these gifts at all, but some commentators have pointed out that in the scriptures, gold is often connected with royalty. And so by giving the Lord Jesus gold, the wise men were acknowledging that he was a king, even as they said. Frankincense in the scriptures is often mentioned in connection with temple worship. And so it symbolized the prayers of the people. And by giving Jesus frankincense, the wise men were acknowledging that he was also a priest, if not God himself. And then myrrh was a kind of expensive perfume, and it represents humanity because it was used to prepare a dead body for burial. In fact, in John 19, we read that after Jesus died, Nicodemus purchased a quantity of myrrh and aloes in order to prepare his body for burial. So it spoke of Jesus' humanity, but it also pointed forward to the fact that he would die, that this king was destined to die for the sins of his people. Now, again, whether all this was intended by the wise men, we cannot say for sure. But the main point is this, that all these things, the fact that the wise men fell down and worshiped the Christ child, the fact that they offered him these very expensive and rare gifts, serve as evidence of their great faith. We see that faith already earlier when they believed the word of the Lord. The religious leaders of the Jews quoted Micah 5 verse 2, as we saw that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And the wise men, upon hearing this, believed it. They believed the word of the Lord, and they immediately set out for Bethlehem. And we're reminded here, aren't we, that faith believes everything that God says. No matter how impossible it may seem, no matter how irrational it may seem. And that's a problem nowadays. Many people are not willing, not prepared to accept what God says in His Word. We've got scientists and teachers, even in Christian colleges today, who question whether God really created the world and everything in it in six literal 24-hour days. They say, oh, that can't be. That doesn't mesh with science, with what we know to be true, as though what the Bible says isn't true. And the Bible has to be proven, or that the burden of proof is on the Bible instead of on science. Faith believes the Word of God. Whatever the Word of God teaches, faith believes it. And these wise men are a powerful illustration of that. They heard that the Messiah had been born in Bethlehem, and they went there. They went there because they believed the Word of God. But not only that, they believed that this child that they saw was the promised Messiah. Now, that too is remarkable. Because what did these wise men see? Did they see the baby Jesus with a little crown on his head, dressed in royal robes, being dandled on the knee of Mary, who was dressed as a queen, in a beautiful throne room, in a palace someplace? They didn't see that at all. What they saw was a plain, ordinary baby boy, dressed in plain, ordinary clothes, being dandled on the knees of a plain, ordinary young girl who was probably no more than 14, 15, 16 years of age. Not in a palace, not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem, in a plain, ordinary house, no servants, no guards, just a child. His mother. And they didn't witness any miracles. They didn't hear any profound teaching. They didn't behold any signs of greatness and divine majesty and power. All they saw was this newborn infant. And yet they believed that this little child was the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews. And they fell down on their faces before him, and they worshiped him. What a faith. This kind of faith is spirit-wrought. The Bible says that the things of God are nonsense to those who are not enlightened by the Spirit of God. Carnal man regards the things of God with enmity. But it's when the eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God to see and to believe, then the eye beholds things that the natural eye does not see. The spiritual eye beholds, even in this little child, the promised Savior of the world. J.C. Ryle writes this, and I want to quote him. He says, "We read of no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible. It is a faith that deserves to be placed side by side with that of the penitent thief. The thief saw one dying the death of a malefactor and yet prayed to him and called him Lord. The wise men saw a newborn babe on the lap of a poor woman and yet worshipped him and confessed that he was Christ. Blessed indeed are those who can believe in this fashion." Oh, beloved, do you have that kind of faith? Do you believe that this little baby boy that was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger is the promised Messiah of God? And have you come like these wise men to fall down on your faces before him and worship him? Have you come to submit to him as your Lord, Savior, and King? You say, well, we're here, aren't we? We're in church, aren't we? Yes. But if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ not only as your Savior, but also as your Lord, that has to manifest itself not just in coming to church, as good and as necessary as that is, but in your everyday life and every aspect of your life, there has to be evidence that you're submitting to him as your King. And that when there's a sin in your life, you're putting it to death. Because you know that that's not in accordance with the will of your King. And when there are things that your King commands you to do, you will do it. In dependence upon him, leaning upon his grace, pleading for his grace every day, but you will do it because this is what a servant of the King does. He submits himself to the royal reign of Jesus Christ. Oh, is there evidence of that in your life tonight, beloved? If there's no evidence of that, if you're still trying to hang on to the world and yet try in some way to satisfy the demands of King Jesus, that's impossible. You can't do that. Jesus demands everything. Everything. Or he will take nothing at all. So don't be so foolish. And if you're entering this year without having fallen down on your faces before King Jesus, oh, I urge you, do so. Do so tonight. Do so this very day, because the day is coming, the Bible says, when he will appear, not as an innocent little baby dandling on the knees of his mother, but as the great and triumphant and exalted King with all power and authority in heaven and on earth, and then you will be forced to bow before him. And you'll be forced to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Only then it will be too late. And you'll be cast into outer darkness. And so believe on him today. Worship him. Acknowledge him as King. Live for him as King. That is the way to eternal life. And so we see how these wise men exercised great faith, but they also received a great reward, and I deal with it very briefly. These wise men were richly rewarded for their faith. How do I know that? Because they saw what they were looking for. They found the one whom they had been seeking. They saw the promised Messiah of God with their own eyes, and they were satisfied. They fell down and they worshiped him. What a reminder to us this is of the truth of the scriptures, that those who seek the Lord will find him. That's what the Bible says. Proverbs 8 verse 17, God says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. That's a promise. Jeremiah says, you will call upon me, he's quoting the Lord, and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And the wise men are a case in point, aren't they? They're a beautiful illustration of the truth of these promises of the Word of God, that those who seek shall find, those who ask shall receive, those who knock, it shall be opened unto them. And the same is true for you. If you are seeking the Lord today, you will find him. If you seek him with all of your heart. Now, you may not find him right away. At least, you may not experience the sense of having found him, the assurance of having found him. The Shulamite didn't do that either. Remember, this is Shulamite in the Song of Solomon. She was in love with the king.
She loved him so much, she married him. And one night they were in bed, and she woke up in the middle of the night, and she couldn't find the one whom her soul loved. And so she sought for him on her bed, but he wasn't there. And she went outside, and she sought him in the streets and in the squares, but he wasn't there either. She called out to the watchman on the walls of the city, "Have you seen the one whom my soul loves?" And then scarcely, it says, after she passed them by, she found the one whom her soul loved, and she would not let him go. Now that can be true in our own experience as well. We can be seeking the Lord, and we're looking for him in all the right places, and yet for some reason we feel as though we have not found him. We lack that assurance and that peace that he is ours and I am his. And there's nothing unusual about that. That's how the Lord works sometimes. It may take a while. For reasons known only to himself, God delays giving his people a lively sense of having found him. But this much we know, that he will be found by those who seek him. That's the promise of his word. And the wise men are case in point. They sought the one whom their soul loved, and they found him. Now, what happened to these wise men afterwards, we don't know. They disappear into the pages of history. But this much we do know, that they are now in heaven with the Lord, forever gazing upon the face of him who came for them, who died for them, and rose for them. And that was their ultimate reward, wasn't it? Their reward was seeing him there in that house in Bethlehem, but ultimately it was seeing him seated upon his throne in glory. And beloved, those who make it their business to seek this king in this life will do likewise. For those who find the Savior will forever be united to him. They can no more be separated from him than the head can be separated from the body, and the body from the head. And when they die, as die they must, their soul will go to be with the Lord. And with the wise men, they will see him face to face. And they will fall on their faces on the ground before his throne. And they will praise him and worship him and magnify his name to all eternity. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 442. Psalter 442. Stanzas 2, 3, and 4.
gracious God, we bow down before thee, and we acknowledge thee, O Lord, as the great King, worthy to be praised, to be magnified, to be served, and to be worshipped. We have seen in this account what it means to seek this King, to find this King, and how to respond to this King when we have found him. We thank thee, O Lord, for these wise men, for their diligence, for their willingness to sacrifice everything, to endure every hardship in order to find the Lord Jesus. And oh, what riches they found in him. That sight of him in that house that day lived on in their memory forever and ever. And now they are beholding him as he is seated on his throne of glory. And oh, Lord, we pray that each one of us may so seek the Lord, and that we might find him, that we might worship him as well and live for him as our King every day of our lives, including this upcoming year of 2021. Lord, we need thy grace. We need thy help. We need the Spirit of God to dwell within us. Oh, come, come, Spirit of God, and do thy sanctifying work. Unite us to Christ. Help us to put sin to death, to walk in his ways, to live for his glory. Dismiss us, we pray now, with thy blessing. Grant us traveling mercies to our homes. Lord, keep us in thy loving care in this upcoming week. Bless the labors of our hands. Bring us together again next Lord's Day. We thank thee, O Lord, that another Sunday has gone by, and we could worship in freedom without being ticketed, without the police coming to our door. Oh, we thank thee for thy protecting care and thy love towards us. Give us thankful hearts also for this blessing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in closing Psalter 302. Psalter 267. Psalter 4, yes, 267. Doxology is Psalter 430. We'll sing the first stanza. 430, stanza 1. Now lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.